right, take your Bibles, go with me to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. I want to say again how grateful I am for Steve Brown filling in, preaching through Mark chapter 4, the end of the chapter, focusing on Jesus' power over danger. Today we're going to see Jesus' power over demons. Can you remember a time in your life where maybe you felt a great sense of despair, maybe an absolute hopelessness? Not sure what the circumstances might have been for you. Perhaps you felt like everything was unraveling. Things were just outside of your control. You know, there's a point in my life not too long ago when I think Jenny and I felt completely overwhelmed. I don't want to speak too much for her. I think she's probably a little bit stronger in this area. But our children are close together in age. And at the time, we were anticipating our third child. So we had two very active little boys, and we are expecting a little girl. And I am wondering how this is going to work, because we're just figuring out what parenting is all about and that we're not very good at it, and we are needing to learn a lot. And here comes a little girl. I was raised in a home with four boys, and so I'm much more comfortable probably in my own thinking with that gender. And I just remember there were several weeks where, while we were really busy with church here, working here at church and working with our children, I just remember feeling a great sense of desperation, a great sense of frustration perhaps. How are we going to handle all of this? Another little baby, more lack of sleep on top of the already lack of sleep we're experiencing. And God really gave us grace through that time, but I just remembered having this sense of, I'm not quite sure what we're supposed to do or how we're supposed to handle this. And maybe for you this morning, you can remember first a time like that, or perhaps even you're facing a circumstance like that. Perhaps there's things in your life that are going on right now that you just feel like life is out of control. Perhaps for you, you're overwhelmed by a health crisis. Maybe it's something that you're experiencing. Maybe you're going to the doctor and he's giving you answers, but they're not really helping. He's not really giving you the solution to the problem. Perhaps you're caring for someone who is suffering a great deal, and that's incredibly overwhelming to you. Maybe for you, you're struggling with a sin habit, and you've been wrestling with it for months, for years. And you feel like, I've looked at all the places that I think I'm supposed to look. I've tried everything I'm supposed to. I've talked to my friends, but nothing seems to be helping. Maybe you're a student, and the school year has begun, and you're just overwhelmed by all the things that have been put on your plate already. Maybe you've even contemplated saying, I just want to quit and go home. Maybe for you, just circumstances in life are changing, and you don't handle change very well, and you're frustrated. To whom will you go? Is there hope? What does God want us to know this morning? Our passage this morning directly addresses that question. It answers that question. The Holy Spirit gives us the answer. He says that Jesus has absolute power in even the most hopeless and desperate circumstances. Jesus has absolute power in the most desperate of circumstances. He has sovereign authority over demons. He exercises his power for his people in those circumstances. Our text this morning deals with a dramatic example of demon possession. This is perhaps, if we think about it and enter the first century mind, if we listen to Mark very carefully and we look at what's really happening, this is a frightening passage. When we see all that's going on in this man's life, we ought to be terrified by the power of the devil. They're two extreme, though, views of Satan. They're two extreme views of Satan and the demonic world that I think people fall into. They're traps. Some disregard his existence as a myth. Supernatural spiritual beings can't be proven by science, so they say, well, then we just can ignore it and it's just not true. Or others have an inordinate fascination with the demonic realm, and they blame everything on Satan and his hosts. In his famous Screwtape letter, C.S. Lewis writes, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve their existence, the other is to believe, and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist and a magician with the same delight. As believers, we don't have to be afraid. While we need to recognize that Satan has great power, We have the Spirit of Christ dwelling within us. He has no ability to indwell us. He has no ability to overcome us. Christ is the victor. But here we see Satan marshaling his forces, trying to thwart the ministry of Christ. That doesn't mean that he will get the victory. We can see that Jesus Christ is more powerful. So let's look at our passage this morning. We're going to read verses 1 through 20, and then we'll talk through what it is that the Lord is trying to teach us this morning. Let's look with me at verse 1. Mark chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me.' For he was saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' He replied, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, 'Send us to the pigs, let us enter them.' So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, 'Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you.' And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled." This is the word of our God. Let's begin this morning with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice that you have incredible power. Lord, we are humbled in the face of our God. Lord, I pray that you would help us to recognize that you're not just powerful and sovereign. You are compassionate. You are merciful. You use your power for our good, for our benefit, to redeem sinners. Lord, I pray that we would see you clearly in this passage, that we would simply exalt you, that we would recognize how great you are this morning and respond with submission, with love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First this morning, we're going to look at the destination. And what I want to point out in these first two verses is that Jesus is initiating a meeting with this man. This is significant. It says they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. So our setting again is the Sea of Galilee, but now we're on the other side of the sea. We just were told at the end of chapter 4 that Jesus takes the disciples through this storm, getting across the sea. Now they are on this eastern shore, and it's no longer Jewish territory. They're now in Gentile territory. And we know they're Gentiles because there's two things that stand out here. First, the geography. It's among the Gerasenes. It's near the Decapolis, which is a grouping of 10 Roman cities. But also there's a group of people that are raising pigs. And pigs were not allowed among the Jews. I want you to notice next that Jesus was there for a reason. Jesus was there on purpose. This word "met" in verse 2 carries a meaning of purpose. It's used of two armies that come together to meet on the battlefield to do battle. It can be used of friends who are intentionally meeting together for friendship, to see one another. There's purpose here. Jesus is here for this man. It's not a circumstantial occurrence. Look again with me at verse 2. Notice it says Jesus stepped out of the boat. That's simple, okay, easy to recognize. But I want you to go down with me to verse 18 as well. What does it say there? It says that he got back into the boat. Jesus goes all the way through this storm to find this man. He goes all the way, all through that trouble, taking his disciples, teaching lessons, of course, along the way. But he's focused on this one man. No one else responds in our story. No one. He's there to pursue this man. Jesus saves at his initiative. This is a beautiful picture of the mercy of God. He's pursuing a desperate, hopeless man. Only he can help. And here he comes through the storm for just a short time to rescue this man. We just sang, Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends will fail me. Foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. That's what we're going to see this morning. He alone is the one who has the answer. So Jesus intended to meet this man. He initiates this meeting. It was his destination. Now let's look more closely, secondly, at the man he was meeting. Let's see the demoniac. We see that he's in a hopeless condition. Look again with me at verse number 3. He lived among the tombs. And no one... Now notice this very carefully. There's going to be three negative things stacked up on top of each other. And no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Now, I want to be clear. This is a passage that is connected with the Synoptic Gospels, we'd say. And we see in Matthew and Luke, there's a little bit more information added. In Matthew, we're told that there's actually two men in this story. But both Mark and Luke focus on this one man because probably this case was much more extreme. Notice again this description, this threefold negative. No one could overwhelm this man. No one could control him. And the language here says they tried over and over and over. In Greek, it reads literally, not even by chains could anyone any longer restrain him. They tried frequently, either for his good or for their own protection, but they're trying to help this man or help themselves. Either way, what we're seeing is this man under the influence of the demons had incredible strength. Incredible strength. No one could help him. Their efforts to restrain him were useless. And Mark's description of this man's condition is more fitting for a ferocious animal. This guy is untamed. That's even the word that's used there in the Greek. They could not tame him. And what Mark wants us to do is see parallels between the violence of the storm and the violence within this man's heart. He's one of the most wretched and tormented individuals we ever see in Scripture. This picture is to be very bleak. We're supposed to see how desperate his condition is. Let's look at it a little bit more specifically. We're going to see four different areas where this man is desperate. First, socially. This man is clearly an outcast. He can't be among normal people. He's dangerous. Matthew's account tells us it was unsafe for anyone to pass by this area. These men would chase them away. Luke adds that he was also naked. He's standing out. He's odd. He's someone that everyone would be afraid of. He was isolated. He was feared. He was shunned. Next, physically. Because of the influence of the demons, we're told that he was continually, note that language, he was continually cutting himself. This is a naked man running among the rocks. He's cutting himself. He's beside himself. I want you to think of this. Picture it in your mind. He would have been extremely dirty. He's living among the tombs, among dead people in caves. He would have smelled awful. Being basically naked, he would have been probably often cold at night, sunburned during the day. This man had a horrible existence. Psychologically, mentally, he spent both night and day wandering through the hills, shrieking and wailing. This man was beside himself, wreaking havoc on his own body. Notice the word there. It says always. He's in a constant state of agony. And then lastly, spiritually, and most importantly, we're told on three different occasions that this man made his dwelling among the tombs. That's significant because it means he's absolutely unclean ceremonially. There's no way he could come to God. A person who is near a dead body was unclean for over 7 days. This man made his dwelling here. And then he was also unclean because he was indwelt by unclean spirits. One commentator summarizes his plight this way. Jesus meets a man with an unclean spirit, living among unclean tombs, surrounded by people employed in an unclean occupation, all in unclean Gentile territory. What Mark is doing is saying that this man is as far from God as anyone can possibly be. He cannot be rescued. His condition was absolute torment. There was no way out for him. No one in his life who could help. He was alone in isolation and in misery. So we've considered now the destination of Jesus, the desperate condition of this demon-possessed man. Let's next consider the deliverance that only Jesus can provide. The deliverance Jesus exercises his power to save. Look with me again at verse 6. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God," or that means, "please swear to me that you're not going to torment me." For he, Jesus, was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now, I want you to note something here. When we talk about Jesus' power, we're not just highlighting his strength or ability. We're highlighting something that is unique to God. This is also a recognition of his authority, of his rights as the sovereign of the universe. Jesus is not just the Superman of the first century. He's not just this powerful superhuman being. He is its king. He possesses all authority over creation. He's the ruler of heaven and earth, and he has the right to demand obedience. He's not just calling this demon to obey because he's stronger, and if he doesn't, he'll beat him to a pulp. He has absolute sovereign rights. And he's calling these rebelling demons into account. Let's notice a couple of things about this deliverance. First, we'll notice the response of the demons. We'll see that they recognize something about Jesus. Remember, this demoniac comes to Jesus immediately after Jesus has stepped out of the boat. This man had never met Jesus. This person, this human, he doesn't know who Jesus is. But the demons do. As we'll see, the demons know who he is, and it would not be natural for them to want to come to him. They would naturally, and they say, "Don't torment us." So why do they come? Why do they bring this man to Jesus? Because the master called. Because their creator said, "Come." And the demons came. They're obliged to obey him. The man comes to Jesus and he shrieks. He cries out with this great cry before falling down before him. And these demons fall down and they're not worshiping here. They're recognizing in submission who's in charge. And they beg him, "Don't torture us." Luke 8:31, the parallel account says they were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. And what Mark wants us to see here is that this, in a battle of supernatural powers, this is no contest. It's not even a battle. It's not a war. There's no contest here. The man bows before Jesus. You know, all other men are afraid of this guy. They're threatened by him. But he bows at Jesus without even a word. He recognizes who he is. Even these demons' master, Satan himself, must submit when he's called. Think about that story in Job, at the first chapter of Job. God calls and Satan comes. Even the most powerful being, humanly speaking, we can think of beyond God, must obey Jesus. Who is this man? This is beautiful, isn't it? The Holy Spirit writes this book so masterfully. If you look back at the end of our last section, the section we went through last week, the last statement is the question that the disciples ask. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? And we're getting this picture that Mark is giving us through the action. It's Jesus. He's the Son of God. He is God. But here in Mark, we're going to get an answer right here in this section, an answer from the demons. People who see beyond what we see. People who have a knowledge of things going on that we don't have. The section here concludes with that question, and Mark is answering it from an unlikely source. We've already seen it several times in the book of Mark. In chapter 1, verse 34, and chapter 1, 24, and chapter 3, 11. This testimony of who he is comes from reliable spokesmen. They know who Jesus is. Now let's think about this title, Son of the Most High God. This title is used throughout Scripture mainly by people who are unbelievers, Gentiles. It's used, for instance, in Daniel chapter 3, when Nebuchadnezzar refers to that fourth person in the fire with the three Hebrew children as the son of the gods. There's a recognition that Jesus has a unique position above all other gods. He has a unique authority and a universality of power. So Jesus commands these demons next to tell him his name. And they say, "We are legion, for we are many." I want you to understand what that name legion means. It's referring mainly to this Roman group, this Roman garrison, this Roman army. A legion in Rome contained over 6,000 men. And they were fighting men. They were militaristic. And he's saying this symbolizes really our nature. This is what we're doing. We're out to destroy. We're out to conquer. We're out to fight. Now, we don't think that there's probably 6,000 demons within this man, but there is a multitude, perhaps even 2,000, because they go into over 2,000 pigs and possess every one of them. So this name is significant in that it's highlighting this aggressive, destructive, militaristic nature. Next, we'll see submission. I want you to note how this story concludes with the man having the demon exercise. Notice the contrast between the inability of mankind, his friends, his family. They can't get rid of these demons. But the power of Jesus is striking and beautiful. The power to prevail over these hosts of demons, this army of demons, comes to meet Jesus and they fall on their face. And he removes them with a spoken word. He dispatches them simply, easily, no contest. All Jesus has to do is speak a command, and it is obeyed. His word is deed. Now, I want to talk about something very quickly, kind of as an aside. Most people ask this question, what about the loss of property? Jesus sends these demons into these pigs, and you have 2,000 pigs that die. And some people say, well, that doesn't seem right. Does Jesus not care about this loss of property? Well, that's not really, first let me say, that's not really what the passage is focusing on. But I want to address that. The atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell, in his famous essay, Why I'm Not a Christian, cites this account in Scripture as one of the reasons why he doesn't believe in Christ. He says it's just a waste of animals, and I can't believe it. He's proposing that the injustice caused by the death of these animals was just too great to overcome in his mind. There's an ethical failure in his mind. But we should grieve over this type of reasoning and guard against it in our own hearts. Because what this is saying there's great value here temporally. And I'm going to miss all that's going on spiritually because I'm looking with a temporal eye. That's not really the point of what's happening here. And even if it did cost just 2,000 pigs, is that not worth it? To save this man possessed this way by demons? So let's answer this question. What about the loss of property? First, it should be noticed that Jesus did not kill these pigs. The demons did. This was consistent with their destructive nature. They simply asked not to be banished to an eternal punishment already. Jesus permits that. Second, some argue that all the value was not lost since these pigs would have been in the water and really they could have been fished out, butchered, and used for their purpose anyway. Third, if the townspeople were all that concerned about the pigs, their response to that effect is not recorded. This is more of a modern concern. This isn't something that the townspeople say, well, what happened to our pigs? We don't have any indication that they were afraid because of the loss in their economy. They're afraid of Jesus. They're afraid of the presence of God in their midst. A Jew who heard this story would have felt this was justice all the way around, since unclean spirits ended up going into unclean animals, right? They have no problem with this. And that probably was part of Mark's audience. In Acts 16, we have a similar account when Paul casts out the demon from a slave girl and her slave master gets upset because he's lost a source of financial revenue. And again, he's only focused on his pocket, on the temporal, rather than what's happening spiritually. Finally, in the eyes of Jesus, the rescue and restoration of one person is far more valuable than this vast capital asset, these farm animals. Watching the demons disappear with all of those pigs into the sea would have provided great assurance for this man who was once possessed by all those demons. He could know they're not coming back. They can't come after me again. They're gone. The King of Kings banished them. So we've looked at Jesus' initiative in pursuing this destination. We've seen the agony of the demoniac and the deliverance of the Savior. Finally, let's consider the decision of the people involved. How will they respond? There are contrasting responses to Jesus. First, let's look at how the crowds respond. Verse number 14. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion. He was sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began, listen to this, to beg Jesus to depart from their region. The response of these people from the nearby town is incredible. They beg him to leave. They beg him to leave. Notice in verse 15 that when they come, they see what's happened. And they don't come to see the pigs floating in the water. That probably would have been a sight. They didn't come to see specifically this demoniac. It says they came to Jesus. They know he's the one that they need to be paying attention to. They recognize his power. They know who this is, in a sense. They know this is someone who did something amazing. And they're afraid. And in verse 17, they beg him, they implore him. That word is used four times in this passage, beg. Look again. They beg. And notice who else has begged. The demons begged Jesus to allow them to stay. And tragically, these people beg him to leave. The fear of the demoniac, their fear of him, is replaced by a greater fear of one who is able to destroy both body and soul. And instead of bowing in submission to him, they ask him to move on. This is the absolute saddest part of our text. He's just demonstrated something beyond even their comprehension. We're told later that when this man goes and tells people about it, they marvel. They're amazed. They're mystified by this. And yet they send the miracle worker away. Doesn't this illustrate what we talked about before in the parable of the soils? There's rejection here. These poor people, foolish people, send Jesus away because they believe they're better off without his disturbing presence. Even the presence of Jesus and his miraculous power are not a guarantee of faith. Donald English, a commentator, makes this point. Mark could hardly spell out more clearly his conviction that even the most powerful of healing miracles cannot, do not, of themselves induce faith or provide a foundation for it. Everything hangs on the openness of the observers to see beyond the miracle to the person at its heart. You know, and sometimes we think that if people could just get a view of God, a better understanding of who he was, they'd automatically fall before him. But unfortunately, that's a naive and unbiblical view. Jesus is offensive. The gospel brings conflict. Because the human heart says, I won't give in. I don't care that he's cast out those demons. We don't need him around here. And our hearts can respond that way. I know I need him more. I know I need to pursue him. But not now. That takes too much effort. That takes too much time. I'm more interested in the temporal. And we reject Jesus in our hearts at times. The banishment, though, of Jesus by the townspeople doesn't remove his presence. Note God's grace here. Jesus remains present through the gospel proclaimed by this new convert. In his grace, he's still giving revelation through this man's testimony. This is the first missionary sent out by Jesus. And it's a Gentile sent to other Gentiles to call them to salvation through Christ. Again, this is God's grace to a people who just sent the Messiah away. Next, let's see the response of the demoniac. In verse number 18, it says, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Now, the change in this demoniac is astounding. He's now sitting. That's significant. Before, he's running around naked. Now he's sitting. He's clothed and he's in his right mind. In just a few hours, he was this crazy man. This scene is a picture of discipleship and salvation. Notice what this man says. I want to be with you. That's the same language that was used when Jesus calls the 12 to be with him in chapter 3. The desire of the man is to be with Jesus. It's a response of gratitude. Can you say that as you recognize even his power, even his mercy in this passage, that your response is, I want to be with him. I want to know this person. I want to know him better than I know him now. There should be a response of gratitude as with this man. This is not someone to be ultimately feared in just a sense of I'm afraid, but someone to be worshipped and followed. At the end of the passage, Jesus tells this man to go home to his friends, to tell them of the good news of his mercy. He knows the greatest impact that a believer can have after he's converted is to go back to those who know him best. Perhaps for you, there's someone in your family that you need to share the gospel with again. And maybe this time avoid all the arguments or the discussion and just say, this is what Jesus is doing in my life. He's making an incredible difference that no one else could make. Jesus is changing me. Maybe you need to write a letter this week or send an email. Give them a call. Tell them what Christ is doing. I want you to look. This is something very significant in verses 19 and 20. Look again there with me. In verse 19, at the end, second half of the verse, it says, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord, highlighting God, how much the Lord has done for you. And this is Jesus' words. Now look at verse 20. And he went away and began to proclaim, he began to preach in the Decapolis how much, who? Jesus. Jesus. Mark is saying this man clearly understood that Jesus was God. He uses the exact same phrase and just switches the names. Jesus said, go tell them what the Lord has done. And the man goes and tells them what Jesus has done. He knows who Jesus is. What Jesus has done, God the Lord has done. This is a beautiful affirmation of the deity of Christ. I want you to understand something before we make our final application. Here, what Jesus has done for this man is incredible, but it doesn't come without a cost. At the climax of the entire gospel, Mark is going to show us Jesus, and he is going to be the one that is naked and alone and isolated outside the city and crying out. He's come to enter into the plight of his people. He's come to let the enemy do its worst to him. To take your punishment and mine. To take the full brunt of God's punishment on evil. So that others, men like this, men and women like you and me, can be set free. And Jesus dies willingly. So that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Hebrews chapter 2. God has set you free at great cost. At great cost. Let's make a couple of applications. I want you to know that the purpose of the healing of the demoniac, as well as the calming of the storm, is not simply to make us say, wow, look at him. He's powerful. It's not just for us to observe his power, but it's to prompt us to consider how much the Lord has done for you and how much mercy he's had on you. There's hope for you today, sinner. That's you that are believers. That's you who might be here who don't know Christ. There's hope for you in Jesus Christ. He can deliver you from anything if you come to him. From anything. In order to truly understand, though, the value of Christ, you have to recognize your condition. You have to recognize that your condition is like this man. Hopeless. Desperate. You can't save yourself. Christian, you can't make yourself better by throwing on these disciplines. You're made righteous in Christ alone through the power of his Spirit, enabling you to obey and respond to his grace. He not only can save your soul, He can rescue your marriage, your career, your parenting, your future, your hopes, your dreams, all of the frustrations that life brings. So first, rehearse His grace. This is an important application. We're not supposed to just look at this and say, wow, great story. Isn't Jesus cool? No. He's Savior. He's King. He's Lord. He's sovereign. Rehearse what He's done in your life. Remember, that's really important. Recognize how he's continuing to change you. How is that mercy and grace being demonstrated in your life today? Perhaps this is a great way and maybe a great discussion to start our small groups with. Maybe to allow some of the folks in our classes to share what God is doing in your heart and in your life. Second, there's a natural response when you see God in His mercy. When you see God in His power. And it's to tell other people. Who do you need to tell? Maybe you need to go back a step. Who do you need to get to know so you can tell? Do you know any lost people that need to know of the mercy of God? Do you know anyone that you are burdened for? Have you fallen into the trap of these townspeople? And you're only interested in the temporal circumstances. There's more going on here. Your neighbor's not just there by accident. That person you keep running into, that's not an accident. He wants you to share His mercy with them. Will you do that this week? Let's ask one final big question about this passage. What was the purpose of Jesus crossing the Sea of Galilee? Of going through an incredibly terrible storm? Why would Jesus do that? Originally, Jesus got into the boat with His disciples to get away from the pressure of the crowds. They're trying to escape and go kind of on a nice little vacation, a little respite from the trouble. And they get into all this mess. It wasn't by accident. Why go meet this madman of Gadara? Can you imagine what the disciples thought when they see this crazy person, mostly naked, probably running up to them? They're saying, Jesus, this was a terrible trip. Why are we doing this? But Jesus meant to show them something much more significant. He came across this sea just for a short time to save one desperate, hopeless sinner. He's initiating the contact. He's providing the hope. He's doing what only He could do. Mark made that very clear. No one could set this man free. Imagine one day with all of God's people, along with this man, we're going to stand together glorifying Jesus the Savior. We will say together, there is a hope that stands the test of time, that lifts my eyes beyond the beckoning grave to see the matchless beauty of a day divine when I behold His face. When suffering cease and sorrows die and every longing satisfied, then joy unspeakable will flood my heart, my soul, for I am truly home. Are you finding your hope, your confidence in Jesus Christ? To whom will you go this morning? Look, behold the gospel. Let's close in prayer.